you know, it's been so long, and you're not really sure of how you're receiving it and how you're remembering it and so forth, and it's easy for the devil to come in. That's what happens sometimes with Christians who have wonderful experiences and then backslide later on. The devil clouds their mind concerning what they have experienced. So whatever happened, I'm sure the devil was working on him, but it was so strong, so vivid that there was no question. And it may have been confirmed from time to time, too. And angels coming to minister to him and so forth. But it's remarkable, really, to think about how and what way that must have taken place. Generally afternoons, yeah. That's probably the easiest way to get about. After 1. Oh, yeah. Okay. Sure.
You have to come over.
Okay. Okay. Let's resume here. I wanted to leave chapter 7 with one more thought, and someone had asked me about it during break even. And that is, let's imagine this kind of a scene with the floodwaters rising and people all over the world, or at least the populated world, which may have not extended far beyond Mesopotamia, but then again it may have. We don't know for sure. It's highly probable, you know, think of yourself. Think of if you were a sinner and had been listening to Noah preach on for 100 years or so, and talking about calling him a fool and so forth, and then it happens, just exactly what he said. I think most people would be inclined to reconsider what they had said about Noah and reconsider their eternal destiny. And so some are going to be wiped out before they have a chance to think about it, no doubt. But there'll be some that'll be hanging on the logs and so forth, and they're going to be reconsidering. And I think it's very, very highly probable. Highly probable that many of them repented, that they repented and got right with God, which means that we may see many in the kingdom of God. There may be mercy, you see. Now, remember Don brought a message a few months ago, whatever, I can't remember exactly, maybe it was a year ago or so, about 1 Peter, and you can just put this reference down, 1 Peter 3:20. 1 Peter 3:20 talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. And it says, which were sometime disobedient when the long-suffering of God, you know, while the ark was preparing. And he seems to be pointing specifically to people at the time of the flood who had been warned and were sometime disobedient. But the flood catastrophe was not one where people would all be instantaneously killed. There's going to be some time span there. And that may have been the mercy of God also, to bring in as many into the kingdom of God as possible and spare them. So I think we can safely conclude that we'll see some in the kingdom of God. We'll see some in heaven that came through. And then when you look at it from that perspective, people are saying, oh, that cruel God wiping everybody out like that. They're not looking at the eternal picture. If he'd allowed them to live, they certainly would have been lost and gone into darkness. And the ones that didn't repent were spared from further judgment, because the longer they lived, the more judgment they would compile. And the more severe their judgment in hell would have been. So it's really the mercy of God. So you can put 1 Peter 3:20 in connection with that, and the details of that we may have to wait until we get to heaven to find out. You know, a lot of these things are that way. Okay, and so many, and if many did repent and will be in heaven, it's in a sense a type of the rapture. The ark would be a type of the rapture. When the judgment comes, they're lifted up, you see, and spared. But then there are many others that died in the tribulation. They died in the flood, as it were. And there'll be a flood of darkness that'll come upon the earth after the rapture takes place. And we'll be safe in the ark, Christ. Others will go through the flood, but many will repent. Many will get right with God and get in the right position, and they'll make it into the kingdom of God as well. Okay, going on to Genesis chapter 8. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Now, this, when it says God remembered Noah, I realize this is a figure of speech after man's way of thinking. It's inconceivable that God could have forgotten about it. In other words, God doesn't forget. It's not God saying one day all of a sudden, oh, I forgot all about Noah down there, you know, and I wonder how he's doing. That's not the picture. But after the manner of men, he says God remembered Noah just to express the heart of God for Noah and God's concern for him. God was with him the whole time. But the point is to say it this way expresses that personal endearment and the fact that God is concerned about Noah. And so it's spoken after the manner of men for our comfort. God never did forget him, and he will never forget us. And Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So this is a figure of speech. So he remembered Noah and every living thing. And, of course, it's kind of incipient on something he's going to do now. And it's kind of after the manner of men, God remembers Noah down there and the duration of time and so forth that was specified, and now he's beginning to act to change the circumstances to prepare for a new world. So in every living thing, the cattle is with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. So God made a wind here. This is actually the first reference to wind in the Bible. As I mentioned before, there probably wasn't wind as we know it before in that different climatology. Light breezes very probably, but not heavy winds as we know them now. Now with the climate different, now with extreme of temperature on the earth and so forth, we're going to see a different type of system. And then, of course, we have apparently supernatural activity going on here. God made a wind. It was designated for a certain purpose. And the waters begin to assuage. Now, that kind of wind would promote evaporation of the waters. And, of course, that alone wouldn't be the entire cause of it, but we see a beginning of an assuaging here, or a reduction in the level of the water. Verses 2 and 3, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So there's a combination of factors here. Wind, the fountains of the great deep stopping, so the seismic activity coming to stability now and ceasing. So a lot of the waters released from the earth and the changing the levels of the oceans and so forth have stopped. And the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain was restrained. Okay. He mentions here, verse 3, and the waters returned from off the face of the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. So the waters returned off the earth. There's an indication of a flow of water in maybe some areas where we probably are seeing uplifting of land masses here, gradual uplifting of land masses and depression of the ocean basins, and therefore flow of water from high to low areas. This would also result in the scouring out of canyons, formation of rivers and major rivers and so forth. So a lot of this type of topographical change is taking place during the time that the waters are abating off the earth. And you probably see basins and areas where water's trapped in a certain area, like Spirit Lake there in Mount St. Helens with a mud dam and so forth. Waters are trapped and they're worried about it because if a fissure should occur there or something, you'd have another flood rushing down the Toodle River and wiping out, you know, cities along the way and so forth. They've been very concerned. That kind of thing could have happened during the time of the flood as well, and that could result in big pools and big areas that stayed for a while, and then maybe another earthquake came later on and caused another canyon and so forth to be scoured out. There's a lot of phenomena, a lot of areas that seem to be formed that way. When it says the waters were abated, the Rotherham translates it subsided. They subsided. In other words, they're declining. And the decline is first noticed after 150 days when the ark landed. They begin to notice the decline of the waters now, and the waters reducing all over the surface of the earth. And this is probably where that Psalm 104 reference, as I mentioned to you earlier, fits in. Yes?
Have you ever taken the possibility of a reason for the windows of heaven being stopped and then the rain of heaven restrained, the separation of the two
phrases? No, I really haven't looked into it. The windows of heaven, of course, is a figurative phrase. And it may just be expressive, it may just be a couplet, you know. The windows of heaven were stopped, that is, the rain from heaven was restrained. That's a possibility. Another possibility maybe would be that God is supernaturally stopping the cause of the whole thing and the rain stopping. Or maybe the expression of the fact that the canopy was depleted now. The windows of heaven were stopped. The water vapor canopy that had been there before was depleted, and that, of course, resulted in the rain stopping. Cause and effect type of thing, in other words. Yes?
In the millennium, are we anticipating another type of canopy?
Possibly, but there are some problems with that. Just because in the millennium it talks about, there's one scripture that talks about the nation that doesn't come to the Feast of Tabernacles and not getting any rain. So it appears that there is a rain type of climatology, unless that's figurative. And yet there's other things that seem to suggest similar, you know, longevity and luxuriant vegetation, things like that. It may be that God will just do something different that surprises all of us that will restore many of those effects and yet not have some of the negative effects or, you know, not quite the same. So all I can say is that that reference causes me to wonder whether it's going to be exactly the same. Yet there are other references that seem to fit that. So there's going to be a restoration of some sort, but God may be just do something different. You know, He seldom does things the same way, twice anyway, and so I'm just anticipating a surprise, okay? All right? He usually does it that way anyway, you know? You think you've seen everything, and then God breaks us out into dancing in the Spirit and so forth. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we will probably never anticipate. That makes it exciting. There's certainly nothing boring about walking with God.
Amen.
All right. Verse 4, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Again, we're given a specific month and a specific day. Very detailed account. Now, he mentions 150 days, and of course it started on the second month on the 17th day, and now it's ending on the seventh month on the 17th day. So that's 150 days. If you have 30 days exactly per month. In other words, he calls it 150 days, and he says second month, 17th day, and seventh month, 17th day. When you do the mathematics, that works out to 5 months of 30 days each for 150 days. Now, that's interesting. The reason I draw attention to that, remember earlier I talked about a possibility of a 360-day year before the flood. Now, it looks like they're counting that way. They're counting on the basis of a 360-day year, 12 months of 30 days, which would give you exactly 360 days. Now, our present year, of course, isn't that. It's 365 and a quarter days plus a few seconds and so forth, minutes or seconds, and it's very irregular in that respect. So we have to add leap years, and we have to add an extra day every 100 years or so, and then add, to try to keep the calendar in line so that the seasons don't change throughout, wander all over the map. So this is, again, evidence for a 360-day year before the flood. There's evidence in the scripture for a 360-day year of reckoning and prophecy also. 1,260 days of 3.5 years, you see in the book of Revelation. And so it's just kind of an interesting point on the side there. Now, the 17th day of the seventh month is interesting, too, as a particular date. It may not, ring a bell to you, 17th day of the seventh month, in our calendar, of course. But in their calendar, in the civil year, the seventh month of the civil year is the same as the first month of the religious year. Now, this is, just happens to be the way the Jewish calendar worked out, because they renumbered their months after the first Passover. And the Passover had actually come on the 17th day of the seventh month in that year, but they renumbered that as the first month. Now, this may seem, you wonder what I'm getting at here, but I'm getting at this. This would be equivalent then to later on, it would be equivalent to the 17th day of the first month, which was the month of Nisan or Abib, which happens to be the month of the Passover. Now, Christ was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. That was the Passover, crucified at Passover, to fulfill the typology of the Passover lamb. And then he would have been raised on the 17th of Nisan, according to, if it was the first day of the week during that week. This is a little bit speculative, because it depends on which day he was crucified and so forth. And this gets real technical. We've got one of the grad students working in detail on this problem right now for Don. And we'll give you the results. I'm sure Don will give them to you when the time comes. But just for now here, for typological purposes, I'm just going to give you these figures, and we may have to change them later on in some respects. I don't know. But if Christ was crucified on the 14th and then raised 3 days later on the 17th, he would have been raised on the 17th day of the first month, which would be equivalent to the 17th day of the seventh month of the civil year that's being measured here. In other words, the resurrection would have occurred on the 17th day of the seventh month, as it were, the same day that the ark rested on Mount Ararat. And it's kind of interesting. The ark represents Christ. He's lifted up on the mountain, you see, and rests on the mountain. And the picture of Christ being resurrected on high and so forth would be very interesting in that respect, typologically. So that's just something to think about there in terms of possible typology. It is true that Jesus was raised on the day of first fruits, which was a part of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they took the first sheaf of the harvest and they waved it before the Lord as an offering. It was a representation of all the rest of the harvest, and they're dedicating it all to God. And we know what the harvest speaks of in typology. It speaks of the saints, speaks of God's harvest of the sons of God. And Jesus was the first Son of God that was harvested, as it were. The first one that got ripe, that came to perfection. And he's the first one that's waved before the Lord and received by God. And, of course, God, it's a pledge that all the rest are going to be received. And Christ, the scripture says he's our first fruits, the first fruits of them that's left and so forth. So his resurrection is the first fruits. And he was raised on the Feast of First Fruits, the very feast that they were observing there was a type of what he was actually doing for them. Okay, a lot of interesting parallels there. Now, verse 5. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Again, it's like a ship's log here. You know, it's like you're reading Noah's logbook, you know. And this happened on this day, and he's giving the date and time again, exact date, a very, very historical account. No hint of mythological accounts. The reason I point this out again is that the liberals are always trying to make this be a copy of some pagan account, the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic or something. And the Gilgamesh epic doesn't have anything like this. It's just a bunch of nonsense. It's nonsense. There's some certain elements about a flood and so forth, but that's only because they got it from the biblical account. This was the original account, and it was passed on by word of mouth to all of Noah's sons. Of course, they'd experienced it in their offspring. And when they spread out over the earth, as we'll read about in chapter 10, of course, those stories were probably tainted and twisted, and you know how gossip goes. You know, you can start one story at one end of the room, and by the time everybody tells everybody else to hear the story at the end, it's almost always going to be quite radically different. And that's exactly the way these traditions are passed down as well. But here's a very scientific account, and not a hint of mythology involved. Now, verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Okay, he mentions here the window, and again, apparently at the end of another 40 days here, he opens the window of the ark. This word for window is a different word than the word we saw before. We talked about that light, that sohar, the light that came in. This word is a different one. This word means window or aperture. And possibly this was a different opening, another opening in the ark in addition to the window that we saw all around about the top. Or perhaps a grid lattice or over the window or something maybe there was a lattice there and then there was a certain part of it that opened up or something like that. We can't be certain about this. But suffice it to say there was an opening there that a bird could fly out of. And so in verse 7 we read, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. So he sends a raven out of the ark here, and the raven was not really sent out to find land because they had already seen the tops of the mountains, so they knew that there was land there. It mentions in verse 5 the tops of the mountains were seen, so they knew there was land. But the raven was sent out to find out if it could survive. He wanted to see whether this bird could survive or not. In other words, it would have to find food someplace. And a raven is a carrion eater, so it's, in other words, he's sending it out to see if it can find any dead flesh to feed on and so forth and to survive. Apparently it did, because it says it went to and from the ark, but it doesn't say it came back into the ark. So it may have been going to and from the ark, landing on the ark and so forth, and being able to find food, apparently was able to survive. Now, after the water was fully dried up, it never came back to the ark. So apparently it was able to really fend for itself after that. Now, verses 8 and 9, we find another test here. And also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were upon the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Now, you might be wondering here a little bit, because if the tops of the mountains were seen, then it wouldn't be a problem for the dove to fly over and land on the top of the mountain. It could find a place for the sole of its foot. The problem, though, is that doves don't inhabit the tops of mountains and bald, rocky areas. They're looking for a field. They're looking where there's vegetation, you see. They're going to be eating seeds and that type of thing, feeding on grains in the lower lands, not on carrion and that type of thing, dead flesh and so forth. So a dove won't rest on the mountain peaks. They're not going to rest in marshlands and so forth. They're going to be looking for a place where they can feed. And that was the purpose of this, is to find out if there was any land where, you know, grain or other vegetation was available. And so that's what he was looking for by sending the dove out. And she wasn't able to find that. And so she comes back, he pulls her into the ark. And then he waits another 7 days here. Okay, was there a question? Yes. Yes, I think I'm going to mention, let me check here. We've got some things on that. Yeah, I do have some things coming up on that, so I think I'll just hold it for just a minute and I'll get it in the next few verses. Joe? Yes. No, apparently they've come to rest, but you see the tops of the mountains are visible. They are anchored there. We don't know how far the water's abated. They've run aground, and whether they're high and dry yet or not, we don't know for sure. They see the tops of other mountains. But they're, you know, they haven't got much land to work with, and they're not in a position to get out of the ark or to populate or anything. What they're looking for is when the conditions are right for solid footing and for crops and that type of thing. In other words, to be able to get some agriculture going and survive. And so that's the reason for sending. I was sending out the raven to try to find flesh and see if it can, you know, if there's, you know, just kind of try to measure where the conditions are out there. Mm-hmm. And so he didn't really have any other way. You know, he couldn't, tap into an overhead satellite or something to see, photograph the ground for him. So he's having to do the best he can at the time, just to try to find out what the conditions were. Do you have a further question? Well, there may have been he may have known, first of all, if the ark ran aground and he can look out and he can see the tops of peaks and that type of thing, that he knows, you know, there's no sense in, it's going to take a while. He can see the rate at which the water is going down and so forth, so he may have just wanted to wait. And he may have been a little bit insecure as to whether the ark was going to stay in its position or not, too. And if a storm came up or something like that, you know, there may be a certain amount of intrepidation there. If the waters are still close enough to the ark where it could be jolted, jarred loose or something of that nature, there may have been reason for caution there, waiting until, you know, there's enough. You know, we just kind of have to project ourselves backward and say, what would we do in those circumstances? Because this was a real historical event. This wasn't just some story in the Bible. This is something that happened, and this man existed, and he had to make decisions. Yes? Right. Yeah, that's a good point. He says God caused the wind to come and caused the waters to assuage. We don't know what kind of wind, but there may have been relatively stormy, turbulent conditions out there even yet. And, of course, later on, sending the dove out and so forth, apparently it was not constant. And that may have been something he waited for, too, until the conditions were calm enough to send the bird out there. He's not going to send him out in a driving storm. Okay. So he's sending the dove out for information to see if the lower lands are dry. And verses 10 to 12, we get some information back. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So no one knew that the waters were abated from off the earth, at least to the point now where there was some land appearing and vegetation. Now, an olive leaf is from the lower areas. Olive trees don't grow up in the very high peaks of the mountains. It probably is an indication of it was a fresh new sprout, perhaps from a seed as the waters were abating. We know that they don't grow on mountain peaks, but lower down in the valleys and so forth. So apparently olive trees, now from what I understand, some of the commentaries say this, that olive trees can survive underwater. And if that be true, see, the ancient historians give accounts of olive trees in the Red Sea and things like this. I don't know. All I can do is tell you what the commentaries have said, because I haven't personally investigated anything like that. But the violence of the flood would still make that unlikely. Even if a tree stayed underwater and so forth, I mean, we've got a lot of violence and so forth going on here. It's unlikely that any of them would stay in a rooted position. But it may be a new shoot from a buried tree or something, a tree that got buried and inundated and so forth, and relatively near the surface, a shoot could have sprouted from that. Only a few months are necessary for a new sprout to have leaves in an olive tree, and so this olive branch almost certainly was from the highest place where it could grow. In other words, the bird probably found something in the highest region where the tree could grow, and in a relatively short time a sprout appeared. Now, the typology here, as we mentioned before, is interesting. The olive branch in the scripture is used as a representative of Israel. And Israel was the nation of the seed of faith, you see, this lineage of faith. And we see the first thing that is seen to survive the flood is this seed of faith, this olive branch. And it's pointing to the Holy Spirit, the doves representing the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is bringing Israel to Christ. And remember, Noah represents Christ, and the dove is going out and picking off that olive branch representing Israel and bringing it to Christ. After this judgment, you see, there's going to be a great judgment. The time of Jacob's trouble is going to go over the nation of Israel in the end time, Battle of Armageddon and so forth. And after that time, the Spirit of God is going to be wooing Israel again. And they're going to be accepting the Messiah, you see. And in effect, the Spirit of God is reaching out to bring them to Christ. It's even doing that now for those who will receive. But it's especially as a nation that comes in that time. And both the dove and the olive represent peace. Even today, people use doves and olive branches to represent peace. And so it's an interesting symbol here. The peace has come. The turmoil is over. The judgment, the tempest is over. And peace has come. All right. Then moving on, verse 13. Let's see, I don't know if I read verse 12. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. So there was an indication that not only did it find some vegetation, but it found a place where it could survive. So in other words, getting more information now. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So now he does more than just look out the window or the aperture. Apparently the visibility wasn't super there. He wanted to, and he took off the whole cover now, the covering, and probably a reference to the roof of the ark. Removed now in order to air out the ark, no doubt, for one thing, and probably to induce the birds to leave now, because he had evidence that the bird could survive, and so now he wasn't worried about letting the birds out, and then also to prepare for everyone to leave the ark. Verse 14, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. So again, this very clear historical account now. And notice he's, it almost sounds in a way contradictory. In verse 13, he talks about the waters were dried from up from off the earth. And then the second month, the 17th day, verse 14, was the earth dried. Now, the point is, the difference is that at the end of verse 14, the word dried is a different Hebrew word than it is back up in verse 13. In other words, 13 and 14 have different words for dried. And the second one is more intense. It should be translated thoroughly dry. So in verse 13, the land had no water on it. The water was off the land, so the land was visible, but it was still soft and muddy. It takes a while, even after you get, you know, anybody lives in Seattle long enough knows, you know, that it's going to, you know, after the rain stops, it's still going to take a while for this ground to dry out and the mud to get solid and so forth. And so that's what he's looking at. First it was muddy, and you still didn't, wasn't, you know, pleasant to go out and walk on. Then in verse 14, it was dry enough to walk on. So the 601st year, second month, 27th day. That means that the total time of the flood would be 370 days, which is a little more than a year, about a year and 10 days by their numbering, year and 5 days by ours. So from the time that the waters began to, the fountains of the great deep broke up until the land was dry enough to walk on and to leave the ark was 370 days. Okay, verses 15 to 20. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons. I'm going to read down to verse 20 here. And thy sons' wives with thee, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto Yahweh, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So here's the offering after the flood, burnt offerings of all clean beasts and fowl. Now these were not sin offerings or Levitical offerings, which had certain specific typology, but it was an offering of praise and thanksgiving unto God, a total burnt offering, which represented the giving of himself totally unto God. And it represented Christ, who allowed himself to be totally consumed and offered himself up totally unto God. Now, the sin offerings and the shedding of blood and so forth had other typology associated with it. This was primarily a thank offering. From the standpoint of the person who was giving it, it was totally burned up, totally consumed. He was giving it all to God. And it's representing our giving our whole hearts and lives to God. Noah is acknowledging and recognizing here his total dependence upon God. And he's giving offering of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And any clean animal could be offered as a thank offering like this, as long as it was clean. So this is apparently the picture that we see here. Much of the detail of the Levitical offerings wasn't revealed at this time. It was going to come later. Okay, verses 21 to 22. And Yahweh smelled a sweet savor. And Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, the wording here in verse 21, where it says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, there's a couple of possibilities for the Hebrew here. Either as the King James has it, like this, or perhaps a little bit better is the translation that Rotherham gives, although. In other words, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite the earth anymore. In other words, what he's saying is that even though he recognizes man's sinfulness, God is not expecting man to be sinless from now on and be perfect. He knows better. And by foreknowledge and so forth, he knows what he's going to be doing and bringing Christ and so forth. And knowing in the Old Covenant without the born-again experience and so forth, he knows what man's going to do. Yet, he's not going to bring this kind of judgment again. And he makes a promise to Noah about that. And largely, this promise is based on foreknowledge again. God sees that he's going to be able to bring a Messiah, and there's going to be a lot of evil in the world yet, but he's going to be able to have a seed of faith. And he's going to be able to call a man named Abraham who's going to raise up his children to walk in the ways of God. And there will be a seed of faith, not without trouble and difficulty, but there will be a seed that will make it through. And so God's not going to have to wipe it out again. And so it may be translated, although the imagination of man's heart is evil. Or King James is a possibility as well. The Hebrew could be translated that way. And if it's that way, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore. It'd be just a statement of fact of the nature of man, and again showing the mercy of God. He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it, even though the heart of man is this way. In other words, we're not finding God say, "Now, man, if you don't blow it again, I won't cause this again." He's just saying, he knows the heart of man. He knows that there's evil there. He knows that the devil's tempting. He knows the weaknesses of the flesh. He's not predicating the future upon man's being perfect, but he's looking to something else. He's looking to the seed of the Messiah. You see, we're going to find that as the book of Genesis unfolds, that it's not contingent upon the perfection of mankind in general, but it's contingent upon the perfection of one man, the man Christ Jesus, and the redemption that's going to come through that. So there's just a hint of things to come here in terms of the nature of God. God is always telling it like it is. He's not just, you know, giving platitudes. He's saying man's evil, and he's still going to have troubles even after the flood. And he's just telling the fact as it is. Okay, chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Again, this word replenish, we saw it earlier in Genesis, and we found that the Hebrew word meant to fill, and that's what this word means also. Here it would be appropriate because there would be a refilling of the earth because it had been filled before. There it wasn't appropriate at all. But the Hebrew word still means the same thing, means to fill the earth. And so the command to Noah and his sons is to fill the earth. That's the mandate that he's giving unto them. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's what he wants. Now, verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." Now, in both of these verses now, God is reinstating his commands at the beginning. In the beginning, God put Adam in authority over the animal kingdom, and gave him dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and so forth. And now that's being reiterated or reinstated, you might say, after the flood. And, of course, animals and man before the fall were no doubt very friendly. There wasn't this hostile relationship with man in dominion. But after the fall, many of the animals rebelled. And there was, in a sense, not consciously, but their natures were different. Became ferocious, began to be very dangerous to man. Potentially, and so man needed to have some sort of an instinctive fear of man placed in the animals in order to protect man. And that has happened, and of course it's reinstated to an extent here. And by and large, an animal will not go out and stalk human beings and hunt them down. Animals do kill human beings sometimes, but it's usually when they have been attacked or they feel threatened or they feel pressed in retaliation. It's very rare that you see an animal to stalk something, and when that kind of thing ever does happen, you're probably best to look for spiritual causes beyond the natural in situations like that. In other words, demonization. But God has placed an instinctive fear, even in very large animals, for man. And that's reinstated here, and we see that as a fact. Now, perhaps it's reiterated as an encouragement to men in this new world again. Noah about now to release the animals. And remember that in the ark, the animals were tame. They must have been. I mean, I can't imagine a lot of fighting going on between the lions and the tigers and this and that in the ark. We're not told any details of what took place. There's lots of things that could be speculated. God could have put a hibernation instinct within them. In other words, that happens in a lot of animals, and they just go to sleep for the winter. And he may have just put them to sleep, or he may have just tranquilized them somehow, gave them a divine tranquilizer or something, and checked those hostile tendencies, put their metabolism into a lower functioning, you know, so they needed less food and this type of thing. We can only speculate. All of those things are clearly possible. I mean, God created the creatures in the first place. He could put them in suspended animation, for that matter. I mean, he could do anything he wanted. So, but apparently there weren't problems within the ark with internal turmoil like this and all the animals devouring one another and so forth. But now, as they're released, Their fear and their ferocity apparently return, and so there's going to be a necessity to reinstate and reassure Noah concerning their instincts and so forth. Now, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So this is interesting. This is in addition to what was said before. Back in Genesis, it was only the green herb that was mentioned as food for Adam. Now he says, everything that moveth, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now, this every moving thing that liveth has to be understood here in the context, because it's a Hebraism. It does not mean that every creature that moves is okay to eat. It can't mean that, because there are some things that if you eat them, they'll kill you. There are some things that are deadly poison. So, in other words, if he's saying that everything is clean, and this is the way some people interpret it, because they want to be able to eat anything, and they'll find a verse like this, even though we've already seen a delineation between the clean and the unclean earlier, and it's within the context of that delineation that this statement is given. Otherwise, you see, we could eat rats, bats, vultures, worms, slugs, monkeys, lizards, anything you want. You know, anything that moves is good to eat. In some countries, they eat anything that moves. I mean, if it moves, they'll eat it. And, I mean, we've heard missionary stories. You've heard of some of these things. Don's told them from time to time. The things that people will eat. It's just incredible. And it's no wonder their lifespans are short. I mean, they're eating a lot of things that are loaded with disease. So he says, every green herb also, but you see, that can't be literal either, every green herb. There are some green herbs that if you eat them, they'll kill you. Right now, there's, you know, poison ivy, poison oak, poison berries, and certain types of mushrooms are deadly. There's a lot of plants that cannot be eaten. So he doesn't mean that every single plant can be eaten. He just means that the plants that are made to be eaten, you know, in other words, there's certain things that are made to be eaten, certain things that aren't. And that's obvious in the plant kingdom, and it should be understood in the animal kingdom as well. Now, this is a general statement, then, is my point. He's saying all green herbs, he's saying every living thing that moveth, but he doesn't mean every single thing, because he already designated clean versus unclean. And he'll do that later on in the book of Deuteronomy for the people of Israel, very specifically, and he's telling them, I'll put none of these diseases upon you that I put upon the Egyptians, and he gives them some health laws. Not only about meat, clean and unclean meat, but other practices of personal hygiene, cleanliness, and so forth that he's giving them to avoid disease. God knows what causes disease, long before medical science ever came into the knowledge of these things. And now we have confirmed the things that were mentioned in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as clean versus unclean can be scientifically identified as well. And the things that are on the unclean list are the ones that are loaded with your trichina and with your lots of, you know, tapeworms and other types of disease and toxins and poisons and so forth. And the things that are clean are relatively free of those things. And it just lines up just exactly the way the Scripture set them apart. So it's, again, another confirmation of the fact that the Scripture is inspired of God, not of men. Men wouldn't have understood that at that time. But relatively recently, we've been able to see some of these things. Okay, going on to verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. So he's saying, don't eat animals with blood in them. Bleed them, in other words. Now, this is something that later on is mentioned in the Levitical code as well. It's mentioned even in the New Testament when Paul is talking, or the council in Jerusalem is giving instructions to the Gentiles, and he tells them not to eat things with blood in them. And so they're not to eat or drink blood. So the animals must be bled before they're eaten. Blood is a sacred thing. It's a type of salvation in the blood of Christ. There's typological and symbolic meaning associated with it, and it's symbolic of life itself. No creature can live without blood. But there are health problems associated with it as well. And medical science is beginning to see some of these things as well. So it may be a health injunction, but it's also got, this one's got both kind of typological and health implications. Leviticus 17:10 with that. Leviticus 17:10 and Acts 15:29. There's that New Testament injunction. Acts 15:29. Okay, so he's giving some practical things as well as spiritual things here. Verse 5 and 6 I'll take together. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So because God made him man in his image, and here it says made, but he's just referring to this whole process back there that took place. It's not back in Genesis 1:26 or 1:27. He said created. Oftentimes the terms are used interchangeably that way if you're looking at the whole process or the result afterwards. But the point here is that God is instituting capital punishment. Now, there is a lot of controversy over capital punishment today. But it's something that God instituted back here. Now, if there's any being in the universe that has mercy, it's God. If there's any being in the universe that has compassion and understanding and love and tenderness and care for man, it's God. And yet God is the one that's instituting capital punishment here. And it is a deterrent in spite of what everybody's, and a lot of the liberals are saying. They try to quote you statistics to show that capital punishment doesn't deter crime. Well, there's reasons for that, and that is because, for one thing, the executions are never even hardly heard about, and they come so long after the crime that everybody's forgotten what the crime was. There's no connection between the crime and the punishment in the court systems and so forth. In Muslim countries, and I'm certainly not advocating going to Muslim standards, but they have quick executions and public executions, and from people that have visited in those countries, people that we know here in the assembly, they say you can drop your wallet on the street in some of those countries, and you can come back the next day and it'll be right there. Nobody will dare pick it up. I mean, if they are caught for stealing, they cut the hand off, you know, and it's swift judgment. And it is a deterrent. It very definitely is a deterrent. There's no question about that. And it certainly deters the person who commits the crime. He'll never do it again. But, you see, it's often pictured as being cruel, but it was not cruel. God never intended it to be cruel. He intended it to spare the innocent victims of having to be worried about being murdered and victimized by crime. And God wanted to keep the society somewhat pure and give a certain amount of protection. And, of course, today we're seeing all kinds of problems and fears, and you have to have all kinds of security systems, locks, and everything else, because crime is inevitable if you don't. And we've got to take all kinds of measures, spend all kinds of tax dollars for police forces and other things to keep ourselves protected. When it's gotten out of hand now, I mean, it's almost too late to do anything about it as far as trying to cut it back, or at least it's going to take a long time. And God didn't want it to get to that point in Israel. So he instituted capital punishment. And in the nation of Israel, we don't find a penal system. In other words, we don't find prisons there. He had a different system. God's system was either capital punishment for very serious crimes or retribution. If a man stole somebody's property, he had to pay him back. And it was, and instead of going to prison and getting locked up with all kinds of other criminals and becoming more hardened and so forth, he had to make retribution. And if it was a capital offense, then he was cut off. And the society was far better for it. And it's a difficult thing to apply now in the New Testament period. There's no mercy in the Old Testament, admittedly, because people were not born again. And they didn't have the Holy Ghost dwelling within them and so forth. And so they had to institute things in order to try to prevent the decay of society. He says, even if an animal kills a man, it should be killed. Because if an animal killed a man once, it's likely to do it again. And it's not a matter of trying to reform the animal, you know, give him a rehabilitation program or something. The animal's dangerous, and God says if an animal kills a man, then the animal's going to be killed. And again, being unregenerate and so forth, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was proper. And it's very logical, it's very reasonable, and if adopted a system like that, the liberals would all cry and scream bloody murder, because what they really want down deep is to justify crime, and not to call anybody bad, because they themselves want to live a lifestyle that's going to be considered sin by the scriptures, and they want to protect that to a certain extent. And if they're a little bit more merciful to other criminals, they don't look so bad, you see. There's a lot of other psychological motives that are going on down deep in people's souls. And the reason I can say that with assurance is because we've all been there, most of us, to a certain extent. You can kind of look back at the way you thought before you were saved. And you kind of see what the real motives were. And the Word of God exposes those real motives. And there's all kinds of rationalizations and so-called logical and rationale for actions. But when you get down to the bottom of it, God knows more about man than any of us do. And he's more merciful than any of us are. And this is the way he ordained to do it. Now, I'm not saying that we should return to Old Testament matters entirely, but in certain respects, as far as the nation is concerned, as far as nations are concerned that are unregenerate, that are unborn again, the best thing that can happen to them to try to preserve order and law in the country is to establish a strong capital punishment and strong retribution for crimes. And an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, I think you see a dramatic change in the crime rate in this country and a dramatic change in the well-being and the safety that a person would feel on the streets of the country and so forth. It would have a dramatic effect. But even better than that is to have everybody saved, born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, walking in the Spirit. Then you don't have to worry about all the laws and the punishment and all the rest, and you'll have a far better system by a long, long ways. And in the New Testament, we see a tempered, you know, this judgment tempered with mercy. The love of Christ, forgiveness for the repentant. The woman caught, taken in adultery should have been stoned by the law. But Jesus says, go and sin no more. In other words, when he sees repentance, then without repentance, there would be death. But with repentance, you see, it changes the picture. And but that's real hard to legislate. That's real hard to handle on a government basis. From a government standpoint, when you're dealing with a mixed society, you almost have to go by strict judgment. Otherwise, you're going to be in real trouble. And then the mercy can apply to the spiritual state of the person. In other words, anybody who gets convicted of a capital crime ought to be able to have an opportunity to repent before God, get right before him. But then as far as the laws of the land are concerned, he may still have to be judged in order to keep society in order. There's all kinds of things you can say, and we're not going to solve all the problems out here in the world because they're not going to buy it anyway. But someday in the millennium, there's going to be law and order. There'll be justice and proper judgment in the land, and you won't have situations. You see, now we've got other problems because people lie against people, and people frame people, and you get all these situations. And if you just did everything in a very simplistic way, you'd have a lot of innocent people being convicted of crimes. It's a real fuzzy and difficult situation that we have today, because none of the judges are omniscient. None of the judges have all knowledge. But someday there'll be a judge. I think that what it does is it prepares us and builds a desire within us to see righteousness in the land and righteous government, and we will see that in the millennium. There you'll find nobody will pull anything over on the judge. There won't be clever lawyers here. They'll get somebody off, you know, and plea bargain and all this kind of thing. It's going to be real straightforward, and it'll be just and proper judgment in every instance. And it'll bring a wonderful peace in the land. So, God institutes capital punishment here out of his mercy and his desire to see the innocent victims protected. That's his heart. Now, verses 7 to 17, I'm going to take this together as a unit because it's dealing with one basic thought. It says, and you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and unto his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of fowl of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So here we see a discussion of the fact that God is establishing the rainbow as a token of his covenant. This was something new, something that had not been seen in the pre-flood world, just simply because rain had not existed before. Rain and sunshine were never mixed together, as it were, to cause the diffraction and cause the effect of the rainbow. So for those skeptics who think that this sounds preposterous, that a rainbow could just suddenly appear here at this time for the first time, if the climatology changed and the conditions were different, this is certainly a possibility. And this rainbow is going to continue. He says it will be a perpetual covenant. In other words, as long as the sun and the atmosphere endure, this will be a sign of God's essentially one-way covenant to man, that he will not destroy the earth again with a flood. So God's just out now promising, I'm not going to bring a flood upon the earth. Now, he didn't say he wasn't going to bring judgment on the earth. Didn't say he wasn't going to judge the earth in other ways, but he would not bring a flood. Later on, we'll find at the very end of time that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and there will be fire that destroys the earth in the end. But it will not be a flood. And God made that promise very clear to Noah. So whenever sun and rain occur together, it points to that covenant of God and that promise of God. And it's interesting that sun and rain in type, rain is often associated with the blessings of the Holy Spirit, the latter rain, you see, the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ is called the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, S-U-N. And so we see the sun representing Christ, the rain representing the Holy Spirit, and when you put those two together, you get this beautiful effect of the rainbow, the promise of God's covenant to his people. And the beauty and the depth and the color of it comes forth. And you see, and that's something we've experienced spiritually. Those that have been born again and filled with the Holy Spirit have a whole new dimension in their Christian life, the color of God's covenant, you see, is coming forth in our lives. It's a beautiful picture. And it shows you how important it is to put together all of the elements of the plan of God in our lives. So we must look heavenward, you see, in humility to see the rainbow. We must look heavenward in humility to see that covenant, to see Christ, the covenant of God, with us. And it looks like a bow, and a bow, of course, was a war instrument, but this bow doesn't have a string, and it doesn't have an arrow. It's just a bow. And sometimes in Scripture, a bow without a string is a symbol of peace in a certain sense, that it's broken. It's not an instrument of war. And so there may be a connection with that, too. It's hard to know for sure. But the bow is aimed away from that man, not at man. It's not pointed right down toward us. It's aimed away from us, as it were. And it's a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of the peace of God and the covenant that God is making. Also, the rainbow, through the diffraction effect of the rain droplets and so forth, white light is being broken into many colors. And this is typological of the manifold grace of God. The light of God coming through the water and being diffracted is showing the many different components of the grace of God. The Scripture talks about the manifold grace of God. And it shows the various attributes of God to man. And those that enter into God's covenant, represented by this rainbow, are able to see the beauties of God's nature. They're able to begin to see the various colors and the beauty. See, to the person out there in the world, they don't see anything but black and white, as it were. I mean, the world is without color to them spiritually. That's kind of one of the first things I noticed when I first got saved and spirit-filled. Everything seemed to be more colorful. I mean, physically, I saw in color before, but now it's a different kind of color, as it were. It's a richness and a beauty and a depth to life that there wasn't before. And when we enter into the covenant of God, we begin to see the many facets and the beauties of God's nature. It's not just God, plain God up there, but we begin to see His love and His mercy, and we begin to experience it, all those attributes individually. And as a sign of God's covenant, you see, again, the rainbow, like water baptism and communion, they're signs of covenants between God and men. And it's a joint covenant. Both God and man are involved. And in this case, it's pretty much a promise of God. The rainbow is just a promise of God to man, but it involves something as well. When God says He's not going to do this, there's an automatic hope that's given to man. God's going to be doing something with us. He's not finished with us yet. He's not going to wipe us out when the flood. There's something He's going to do. And that, of course, leads you into other covenants and so forth, and a fuller covenant that God's going to establish. This is often referred to as the Noahic covenant, the covenant of Noah. We'll see an Abrahamic covenant a little bit later on. We'll see the Levitical covenant and so forth. The Mosaic covenant is often termed under the law. And then we'll see the covenant in Christ. There's even a Davidic type of promise and so forth associated with the kingdom. And we see an unfolding revelation even of the covenants that God is making with man, giving more detail, more pictures of what He's going to do. Okay, verses 18 to 20. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Okay, so we see now that life begins to take its course again, and we find that Noah and his sons begin to start. Noah becomes a husbandman. We don't know exactly where, but most likely that it was in the region where the ark landed, perhaps in Armenia, the area around Mount Ararat, which is now in what's called the modern area of Armenia, in northern Turkey area. And grapes are common there even today. So perhaps this is the region where Noah was beginning to establish himself. But it says he began to be a husbandman. And he planted a vineyard. And this indicates he began to be, perhaps he wasn't involved in this before. This was a new trade for him. If he had lived further south in Mesopotamia before the flood, there may not have been as many grapes in that region and so forth. And this may have been a new thing to him. Especially in view of what follows, this may seem to have been a new thing to him. Okay, we'll stop here and take a 5-minute break, and then we'll find out what happened to Noah here after he started growing these grapes.